Hey, good morning, church. Anybody seen my wife? Okay. I missed her this morning. We really haven't seen each other today. How you doing, babe? Oh, I'm just kidding. I was just wondering if she was okay. I hadn't seen her, so. You know, when you come to church, you expect to see people you know. So we've had some acquaintance. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just thank you for the day. I just ask that as we turn to your word now and we open this new old book, that you would in fact take it as a fresh opportunity to inform our minds, excite our hearts, and cause our spirits to swell with appreciation for you and love of you and obedience to you and everything that comes with that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. We are beginning the book of Romans today, a study which will take several weeks. And we will work slowly through the passages. We did this, I think, about 8 years ago. So after 8 years, you'd expect a little refresher. And so we're moving back into this. And hopefully I've learned a thing or two since then. And hopefully you have learned a thing or two since then, and we will take that up. I did just want to take a moment and really urge, encourage, exhort all of you to be at the Apologetics Conference. Do take that time. And it simply put is this way. We live in a culture which is increasingly secular and disconnected from historical Christian faith. It just is. As a result of that, there is less baseline knowledge about God, Christianity, the Bible out there than previously was the case. When I was a kid, beginning evangelism, I was part of evangelism teams that went out when I was 15, 16 years old, doing cold witnessing on the street, which is a, you know, horribly difficult ministry. But you go out and you talk to people, and we could talk to people back then, and this is 1985, 1986, as a young teen, you could talk to people about Christianity, and everybody that you talked to, the vast majority of people, would acknowledge that the Bible was the Word of God and that they believed it to be true. The vast majority of people. And I know I grew up in the Bible Belt. Yes, that's true. But I think even in the Bible Belt now, there is such a baseline secularization that you can't start from that spot. In fact, I would say that cold call evangelism as a methodology in today's culture is a dead concept. And it takes a lot more of people sitting down and working through things and answering questions and establishing a vocabulary and a baseline of from which to have a conversation. And just this week, a person I had been talking to over a period of a couple of weeks came in and made a profession of faith. I am much more pleased with that conversation than if it was some, you know, like we used to do, where we'd sit down with somebody and they're like, hey, you believe the Bible's true. Well, let me talk to you about what Jesus did for you. And you move them from an introduction of a conversation to a point of decision in about 45 minutes. I don't think it's particularly effective. I don't think it was remarkably effective then, but at least everybody knew what you were talking about when you had that conversation. It's just not that way now. And so Apologetics Conference is there to give you tools that you actually do need to talk to people about Christ, even people you think know about Christ. And I'm telling you right now, as a person who works in this community, I often find some of the most ignorant about who Jesus is are people who go to church every week. And that says something about churches in our area. It's just the way it is. There just isn't enough information out there today to start way down the road in conversations. You've got to start at the beginning. So I'd encourage you. The other is I am currently reviewing books for a follow-up study. So after the Apologetics Conference, we go into a book study, and that's all online. It's just you're a part of an email chain that gets an assigned reading. You read that reading, and then I throw in a little pastoral input of hey, you might want to notice this, you might want to follow up and read this, or this shows this, or whatever. And those are just sort of helpful notes, but it keeps you on a reading track. For those of you who struggle with establishing an ordinary reading where you read something from the Bible and something else in your week, a lot of people, I notice, don't read anymore. I usually have about 3 books I'm reading at any given point. And right now, I've got 3 books I'm reading, but I'm also reviewing books for this thing. And I'd encourage you, if you don't read books to keep yourself educated and continue to educate, then consider signing up for that book study at Apologetics Conference. And we'll work through all that. It's good stuff. Okay, so back to it. The book of Romans. And so Paul begins with an introduction. It needs to be understood that Paul is writing this book, we'll say, around 50 A.D. Remember, if we go with the early date for Jesus' death, his crucifixion, and his resurrection, we put that at about 30. Here along, it's about 20 years later. The church is established. It is growing. There is a body of believers started by somebody else in Rome. Paul also knows several of the people who are in Rome. They've either been a part of his ministry or they've crossed paths at various points. Paul has spent the last 15 years or so in ministry, working through and working with people. And he spent a lot of time elucidating the best aspects of doctrine for us. If we look at the New Testament as a whole, Luke is the one who writes the most words of the New Testament. Paul's epistles are the most numerous. Paul gives us all aspects of a whole theology. And you need to know the book of Romans, and you need to know the book of Romans because the book of Romans is a treatise on salvation. What Paul is teaching in the book of Romans is different from what he's teaching in the book of Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians. He's actually in this book uniquely, unlike the other books where he's touching on major aspects of sanctification, major aspects of doctrine, tying Old Testament doctrine to New Testament doctrine, giving proofs for Christ, all of those things. The book of Romans is about salvation and how it works. And that's something you've got to understand. This is a whole book treatment on how salvation works in its separate parts, in its separate application, and what this means to you. This book is the nuts and bolts that God's revealed to us of how salvation works. And there's a really interesting part in the book where Paul actually points to an area of how salvation works, and he says, by the way, I'm not going to answer how this part works. And we'll get to that. It's a really neat part where you're just wanting the answer to the question, and Paul says, you're not going to get it. So here, at the beginning of Romans, we see straight out of the chute where Paul's going. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ, Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, many of you have been in my Acts class, or rather it's a Life of Paul class that really features heavily on the book of Acts. And you'll know already, but I'll tell the rest of you, Paul is coming to Christ sometime around, we'll say, 35 A.D. He had previously been a Pharisee. He had previously been an objector to this Christian sect that had popped up and had become an active force in opposition to Christianity. I also think that Paul was a witness of Jesus' earthly ministry and specifically John the Baptist's ministry in the flesh as an opposing Pharisee. There's an interesting part in the book of Acts that Paul actually points out where John looked at Jesus and said, hey, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And as he focused on that, I think Paul was actually in the room, so to speak, although it happened outside. He was in the room when that occurrence happened. Paul knew who Jesus was, but from the perspective of an unbelieving Pharisee. He later came to Christ. And you'll notice something. that as Paul comes into Christianity, two things repeatedly reflect his attitude. One is that Paul views himself as a bondservant or an indentured servant of God Almighty. Where previously Paul could take pride in his education, he could take pride in his standing within the Hebrew community, he could take pride in his heritage, in his lineage. Now, Paul sees himself more accurately. And folks, this is where every human being who calls themselves a Christian should live. There is an amazing amount of pride that sort of takes root in our lives, and we struggle our whole lives with getting rid of it. I think Paul mastered the art of humility. And I believe this. So we begin with a definition. What is humility? Well, I'm going to give you the Doran definition, which we all know are the best definitions. And so humility I define as the belief in your own incompetence. Humility is the belief in your own incompetence. That is, when I come to a situation, I really have nothing to offer here. When I come to a situation, I am powerless here. You will notice that your pride, your absolute pride, will constantly push you towards greater amounts of control and greater amounts of effectiveness and greater operational control over a situation. And Christian, all of that stuff's an illusion. We think that just because we can cut a log in two, or we can turn a wrench, or we can mix some ingredients and cook something, that somehow we have all of this control over people and over our lives. We don't. At the end of the day, the control that you have over things are really just sort of physical things. You can't control the heart and mind of another person. In fact, many people say, you know what, I'm going to go out and I'm going to woo this girl. This girl is worth having. I am going to go capture her heart. Never going to happen. Unless her heart's moving towards yours, you're never going to touch her. It's just the way it is. I always define the human heart as the furthest point in the universe. Doesn't matter how far you go, you'll never reach it unless it moves towards you. We think we have all of this control. We don't. And Paul, when he comes into the faith, coming at it from an enemy of Christ perspective, coming at it from his background, coming from where he was so mistaken about the nature of reality, I think he learns humility. When God blinds him on the road to Damascus and he comes into Damascus a blind, poor beggar who has come to the end of his road only to realize he's been totally wrong for his whole life, I think he learned an indelible lesson about humility. And from that day forward, we see Paul saying, you know, all I am at the end of the day is a bondservant. Christian, learn this lesson. Or rather, learn this lesson easy. Because I'm convinced this is a lesson that every Christian has to learn. And I believe it's a lesson that God will promise and has promised to teach every one of us. Humility. The belief in our own incompetence. And if we don't learn it easy, I think he'll teach us the hard way. And he will do whatever he has to do to teach you that. Remember, I've told you before that God will break the world apart to get to your heart. Well, humble people before the Lord are people he has their heart. And if he has to take your health away to teach you that lesson, he'll do it. If he has to take your money away to teach you that lesson, he'll do it. If he has to destroy everything that makes you you to teach you that, I believe he will. And many of you may be out there struggling with all of your life kind of falling down around you. You may be wondering, why, Lord, why? Well, it could be that this is where you learn that lesson. And if you haven't looked for a reason as to why everything's going wrong, maybe it's a good place to start. Maybe it's learning how powerless you are. Maybe it's learning that each of us is remarkably incompetent. You cannot live this life on your own. You cannot master this happiness, this thing, this whatever, I believe, without the Lord. And those who are doing a good job faking it are doing exactly that. They're just faking their way through life. I believe there's a part of that, that people out there who are lost, who seem to have it together, are people who are faking their way through life. But I believe that only lasting and real happiness, real fulfillment, real satisfaction is to be found in a proper relationship to God. And so Paul has also, as a part of this humility, been also given a position in the church, a position of apostle. That is, he speaks with authority as one who witnessed the earthly ministry of Jesus and was a witness to his resurrection. And so he has been set apart as an instrument of revelation to the church, and so he brings forth to us a real ministry. And the ministry that Paul has in mind to the Romans is to teach them the gospel, which is his primary role. Many of you recall, some of you from the book from the Life of Paul class, but from the book of Acts, that Paul was repeatedly told over and over again, he will be set apart for the Gentiles. He's going to be set apart by a ministry of God to these Gentile people, to the lost, of the non-Jew, to the barbarian, to those out there who have never been a part of God's plan from our sense in Scripture. It's revealed and alluded to in the Old Testament, but it's not brought to pass until the ministry of Paul comes into full effect. And so Paul says, I am set apart for a ministry of the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Spirit, Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who is to be born as a descendant of David according to the flesh, but was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is a really pregnant little passage, and we're going to just touch on a couple of elements of it. We have to understand that when we come to the gospel, that is, we name these facts. The fact is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, a teacher, some say only a great teacher and a prophet, came and delivered a message, then was crucified, and his followers said after that he was raised from the dead. Those are the historical facts surrounding it. But further, there's a meaning, and this meaning was in place not only in Jesus' teaching before his crucifixion, but realized by his disciples after the crucifixion and the resurrection. That is, that when Jesus came, he was acting out what had prophetically been revealed was the Passover meal that the Jews celebrated every year was actually a precursor. It was a play. It was a show of what God would do in the future. And this is one of those things that absolutely smacks me in the face every time I think about it. Next year, we're going to have a Jewish Seder. We do this every third year here. We bring in a Jewish believer, and the Jewish believer comes in, and they teach us the Passover from the Jewish perspective and then shows how Scripture points at it towards Jesus. The entire Passover meal is a prophecy about Jesus who is to come. And this is one of those things that absolutely smacks me in the face, because the non-believing, the non-Christian, the liberal Christian, who calls themselves a believer but not, aren't. They believe that the gospel that we preach, that is, salvation through Jesus, is a construct of the early church made up to justify Jesus' death. The thing that they miss there is that not only did those early believers die for that faith, and if they died for that faith and it wasn't true, it was a lie, then they died for something they knew they made up. They knew it was a lie, if that were the case. However, what smacks me in the face about it is that when you look at the Passover, when you look at the lamb slain and the blood put upon the doorpost and God's spirit of wrath, his judgment coming through the world to place judgment on those who do not believe, suddenly you see Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, by John the Baptist's own words, Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. What we believe is that Jesus' death on the cross is a substitutionary death. It takes the penalty of the sin for all of those people and then places it upon Jesus and makes them right with God. That all who believe, who place their trust in that gift, so obtain salvation. Not as a result of works, but as an act of grace by God. That's the case. That's simply the gospel. But Paul here says this gospel was actually precursored. It was told would happen through prophecy of the Old Testament. And the Passover is one element. But all the way through, you see this over and over in passages like Isaiah, the suffering servant will come and redeem his people, and by his stripes we are healed. There is this concept of penal substitution over and over again. The just dying for the unjust. The righteous dying for the unrighteous. And then we see that acted out and then proven. And so we look at it this way. Once again, look at verse 2. A gospel of God which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This gospel that you and I have is not the work of the moment. It's actually a thousands-year-old plan of God that has now been acted out and brought about through Jesus. This is not some spur-of-the-moment thing. I pointed this out a few years ago, but Creation is a big Christian music conference, and some of it's really poor. Some of it is very poor. And one of the things a friend of mine wrote me from Creation, he said, oh man, he said, you won't believe what the preacher on stage just said. He said that Jesus coming and dying on the cross was God's plan B. And I just shook my head. I'm like, what is the state of American Christianity? What in the world are we out there doing these days? That somebody sees Jesus coming, not as God working out his plan, but rather, because the Jews failed, Jesus had to come. That was not it at all. This was according to prophecy. This was God's plan. And so Paul states with great confidence, all the way through the Old Testament scriptures, you see prophecies concerning the Messiah who will come and work out God's salvation, concerning his Son. And this Son who is to come is not only a pre-planned prophetic Son, but he is of the line of David. And David had a big family, but picking the descendant of, picking the line of David and then bringing that about. And so was the case. And so Jesus is of the line of David. He meets the requirements of prophetic scripture. And then, verse 4, the absolute kicker, who was declared the Son of God with power. Jesus is declared the Son of God. Now, not only did Jesus claim to be the Son of God, not only was he attested to as the Son of God, not only when he was born did we have these two prophetic figures kind of show up and show that, hey, this I have seen the Messiah, this is he. Not only do we see the Magi coming and laying gifts at his feet and recognizing his position as Messiah, the King of Israel, the chosen of God for the task, not only do we see over and over again his demonstration of power to prove that he has the power to forgive sins, not only over and over again do we see him attesting and then proving, but also he's declared the Son of God with power by or as a result of the resurrection of the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul gives another treatise there on the nature of the resurrection. That whole chapter is about the resurrection. And he says simply this: if Jesus had not raised from the dead, if he was still in the grave, if he had never come to life again, then this whole salvation nonsense is nonsense. But if Jesus demonstrably, verifiably, factually came out of the grave and showed himself to those people who were his and proved himself resurrected, then we can state with absolute certainty his title as the Son of God is a confirmed fact as well. Folks, this is a huge thing. It's also one of the central doctrines of the church that has been systematically attacked by those who are supposed to be a part of the church. liberal Christianity long ago gave up on the fact of the resurrection, and they said, it is not important that Jesus walked out of the grave. It's not important that he actually raised from the dead, as long as he's raised from the dead within my heart. No, Paul would say, absolutely not. That's nonsense. If Jesus has not in space and time, in reality, historically, walked out of a grave as a resurrected being, then salvation by anything is nonsense, and we are still in our sins. And so that's Paul's point. So as Paul comes into this, he's four verses into this big book, and he's already laid out humility and his own incompetence, his own belief in that, and the realization that any calling he has on his life is God's calling. And God's calling has been to present the gospel over and over. What kind of gospel? A gospel that redeems man from his sins, that is prophetic in its beginning, that is worked out in Christ, and that is proven by the resurrection. And so we see already out of the chute where Paul's going with this, he's teaching us about salvation and how it works. And so we see this over and over. And not only that, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you are the called of Christ, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want you to understand, 1 through 7 is Paul's hello to the church at Rome. Now I know most of you don't write letters anymore. Most of you write emails. How many emails do you write a day? How many do you? I write probably a dozen emails a day. That about right? Who said a dozen? All right. Anybody write more than a dozen a day? Okay. All right. Ozzy, how many emails do you write a day? Just give me a number. 50. Oh my goodness, his life sounds horrible, doesn't it? That sounds miserable. Everybody pray for Ozzy. He has a horrible life if he has to send 50 emails a day. So imagine if Ozzy had to write those 7 verses just to say hello before he got to the body of his email. This is a really important hello, isn't it? You know, say, Ozzy. You know, we'll call him Ozzy, a computer guy, called in Christ for the purpose of computers. To all of you in the research lab, grace unto you and peace from our Lord Jesus Christ. Imagine, poor Ozzy. He wouldn't get anything done but emails. But Paul here, when he delivers a hello, it is amazing how often in his hello he is communicating doctrine. And that's why you can't, when you read a Pauline epistle, don't overlook the intro. The intro tells us things we wouldn't have known. And here, he states a really big one. The big one is this: we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles. Folks, this is a huge thing. Huge. Because God's work has always been with the Jewish people. When he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees and out of Haran, he said, Abram, follow me, and I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to give you a seed, and I'm going to give you a blessing, and I'm going to work with you. And God worked with that one family for generations upon generations upon generations exclusively. And that group of people was never told to leave their land. They were told to sit there in that land. And if Gentiles came in, no problem. If they sojourned there, no problem. They could become Jewish if they like. And God always brought them in. But these were tiny little numbers, a small percentage. God was just working with Jews for untold generations. And I want you to also understand, and in those untold generations that God is working with Jews, there are Gentiles out in the world being born, living, and dying, having never known about God's plan. dying in their sins and dying up under the judgment of God and receiving the recompense of judgment. We know that from Scripture. There's no other name under heaven by which a man can be saved other than Jesus Christ. And so untold generations of our forefathers. And I want you to understand, I know some of my background. I know two things. One is that I come from solidly Northern European stock. And I know that they were pagans who worshiped trees and rocks and demons and fields and any number of things. And they lived, they were born and they lived and they died in that lostness. And God, in His magnificent love, in His inscrutable will, in His amazing timing, He brought it about that I could have easily been born 1,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago and grow up and have never heard and die lost. But for whatever reason, God chose that this Gentile, not a part of His chosen people, not a part of what we call His original plan, that I would be born in a place where I would hear the gospel as a Gentile. I would grow up under its influence, and I would receive Christ at 8 years old. And from the time I was 15, I would grow in Him. I have no idea why I am so fortunate to be in that case. I know it's not because of anything I've done, and I know it's not because I'm special. I know it's not because I exercised some discernment that my brothers did not. But God chose to work with me in a way that is absolutely mind-blowingly filled with His grace. And if you're a believer here today, you're in the same situation. And Paul said, God had a plan that He would bring an apostle to the Gentiles, to this particular work. And those Gentiles would come into the obedience of faith and actually become a part of what God had been doing with the Jewish people for thousands of years and now had grafted in we who never belonged. And for whatever reason, out of God's love, He chose to do that. And if you're here today as a Gentile, you're a part of that. You are a part of Paul's ministry, God's unique calling upon him. That's who you are. And that should absolutely fill you up with joy and also wonder. And so Paul says, to those of you who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you, peace from our God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. You're living your faith in such a way that your reputation has spread. For God, whom I serve in my spirit, is in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you, even as also among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish. So for my part, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul has been aiming for some time to go and preach to them. How many of you have written a letter to somebody you don't know, that you've never met? Just a few. Well, Paul is writing a letter to the Romans. He doesn't know them. But I want you to notice what he's saying. He's saying, look, God had a thing. He's bringing salvation to the Gentile. I long to go to you because you guys are living your faith in such a way that it is leaking out. We are hearing from it far and wide. One of the things that you notice also in the book of Acts is that everywhere the gospel goes, it gets back to the church in Jerusalem that the gospel has reached a certain place. The gospel in Antioch reports back Gentiles are being saved here. The gospel in other parts comes back. There's a church here now. There's a church here now. And Paul says, you know, my goal, my long desire has been to go to you and preach the gospel to you. And I want you to understand, that's the context of this book. Paul is writing this book explaining the gospel. He's explaining, this is how salvation works. And he wants to get that out there on paper, and then he hopes to follow that up with a meeting where he then gets to walk them through what it means. This is the gospel. Now I'm going to come and explain it to you. And we're all going to share this thing with each other so that we can become more grounded, so that we understand it, so that we can grow. Man, what an incredible mission. And as we begin this book, I want you to approach it with that idea. You know what the gospel is. Now, as we sit with our brother Paul over the next remaining weeks, we're going to hear him, in essence, in his own words, explain it to us again so that this truth grows deeper, it grows more solid, and we hang on to it better, not mixing it with any other thing. Let's go to prayer. Father God, I do just thank you for this people. I thank you that they are a people who worship you. They are a people who know you and have the foundation of the gospel under their feet. We just ask, Lord, now that you would do two things. One is, if there's any among us who does not know you, you would convict and convince them and bring them to faith. The second is that those who are believers here would grow, become more firm in it, rooted, and as a result, tenaciously hang on to your truth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
With us and join in this last song, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.